is interesting because he says you'll be happy each step of the way, and I'm not sure if we're completely honest that that's always our experience. But just before that, he had said the pathway to glory may sometimes be dreary. And the last verse, though sometimes the shadows may hang o'er the way and sorrows may come to beckon us home. Our precious Redeemer, each toil will repay. It pays to serve Jesus each day. And sometimes our hymn writers bring together these various thoughts, and they can seem to be people who didn't have problems. They can be talking about how great it is to serve the Lord and we ought never to have worries and so forth. But often within their hymn, sometimes you have to dig it out a little bit, is a recognition of the reality that we face, that things can be tough, that relationships can break down, that physical, mental, emotional, social relationships can definitely cloud our walk and fill us with sorrow. And it is interesting that the Apostle Paul was accused of not being a true apostle of the Lord because of the suffering that he had. Some of the false teachers are saying, well, if Paul were really the messenger of God that you Colossians think he is, then God would protect him from this kind of thing. Now, some of the other charges that the false teachers were making, Paul definitely denied. But this is one that he admitted. And that's where we pick up in verse 24. He says, in verse 23, the last line there, I, Paul, am made a minister, and I now rejoice in my suffering for you. He doesn't deny them. Indeed, he does the kind of thing these hymn writers sometimes talk about. He is able to be happy, to have joy, even in the midst of the suffering. I think the word joy is a little bit better because our English word happy sort of carries with it the connotation that things are going fine, the weather is good, the team we're rooting for has won, things are going great for us, and so we're happy. Happiness depends upon external circumstances, but the word joy carries with it more the idea of an inner contentment, an inner rejoicing that is not dependent upon externals, because it's a rejoicing, as Paul stresses in Philippians, it's a rejoicing in the Lord, who is constant. And so Paul is able to rejoice even in the midst of his sufferings. Not that the sufferings are pleasant, and not that he doesn't wish at times he didn't have some of these problems that he does have. But he rejoices in them because he realizes they are serving a positive purpose. He says, going on in verse 24, I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I fill up that which is behind or that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake. And he's speaking of what we call the body of Christ, which is the church. Now, some people might casually read this and think that Paul is saying, well, okay, Christ began the work of redemption for us upon the cross, and he suffered somewhat there, but he did not do all of the suffering that was necessary for building up his body. And so now he sends out others, including such as Paul, to sort of complete these sufferings. That's not what Paul means at all. For one thing, this by itself isn't decisive, but it is to be noted. The word that he uses for afflictions here is never used of the sufferings of Christ on the cross. For another thing, it's the concept that Paul has been teaching up to now is that we are complete in Christ, that in Christ we do have a forgiveness of sins, that we do have redemption, that we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And up to now he's been stressing that we are complete in Christ, contrary to what the false teachers had been saying. And so he wouldn't be just undermining what he had just been teaching by implying that somehow he was adding to the atoning sacrifice of Christ. No, there's another thought here. And that is that while Christ had a once for all completed work upon the cross, now in extending the gospel, there is a work of suffering, not in order to provide for our salvation, but that accompanies the carrying forth of the gospel message. Paul learned this in his encounter with Christ upon the Damascus road. The risen Lord appeared to him. And what did he say? "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Was Saul persecuting Christ? As far as Saul knew, he was persecuting the followers of Christ, those who were accepting Jesus as Messiah. He thought he was doing what was right as a good Orthodox Jew to oppose this false Messiah. He was persecuting the body of Christ. And the Lord said, "But when you persecute my people, you're persecuting me. I am suffering in a certain sense, not to bring about salvation. That's already been completed once for all upon the cross. But I am in a certain another sense suffering with my people as they carry forth the gospel." Those of you who have been here in the morning meetings know that we have been looking at the Olivet Discourse, and one of the clear predictions that the Lord made is the gospel would go forth to all the nations around the world, but with difficulties, with sufferings, both participating in the sufferings common to humanity, as well as in the sufferings directed against the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, the problem that Paul was facing, one of them that he's facing back with the Colossians, where they were saying, "Well, if you were really an apostle of God, he wouldn't be letting you suffer in this way." This is very similar to a false teaching that is present even within the body of Christ today. It's sometimes called, of all things, the faith movement. That if we simply have enough faith, God will keep all the troubles from us. We won't have problems with health. We won't have problems with wealth. Because God is such a powerful God that He wants to bless us and to pour out upon His people blessings and also the removal of any difficulty. And if you do have a difficulty, it's not the fault of the preacher, it's your fault for not having enough faith. And sad to say, this movement has not only had a lot of influence in America, but it's having influence in Europe and in other places. And it's the sort of thing which is simply not being true to the totality of Scripture. It, like most of the false teaching that really caused problems, is taking certain truths but suppressing, overlooking, diminishing certain others. So they're taking the truths about the power of God, the ability of God to heal, the ability of God to remove problems and obstacles, and it's exalting those truths, but at the same time overlooking the kind of truth which Paul is here affirming, namely, that the God whom we serve is a God who has come to earth in the person of Jesus Christ and died on the cross in seeming weakness, what the world calls weakness, what the world calls folly or foolishness. It's so contrary to the ways of the world, either secular or especially religious. And that's the kind of God that we have, a God who has come and suffered with His people and taken our sins upon Himself and suffered the rejection even of coming into His own, and His own received Him not. And the rejection or the compromise, the inconsistency even within the body of Christ of those who have received the Lord as Savior and yet in one way or the other are not walking fully and completely with the Lord as they should. And Paul says that he himself is suffering. Yes, there are all the trials of the churches. There are the sleepless nights. If you want to read more on this, 2 Corinthians is the most personal of the apostles' letters, where he really goes over and over again, not to get people to feel pity for him, but to correct a false teaching that was also cropping up in Corinth as well, which is why I believe that it's so important not only to be those who are preaching Christ, as important as that is, but with the Apostle Paul to say that we preach Christ and Him crucified. Because you see, all sorts of people are willing to come to Christ as the God of power, the God of the resurrection, the God of enablement to the enemies that we face. But to preach Christ and Him crucified, that's not such a pleasant message. People don't want to identify with that. As I mentioned the other night, this is an especial stumbling block to the Muslims, who, if you can get past the stumbling block of speaking about Christ as being God incarnate, then perhaps even a bigger one comes up. How could God let Himself be so humiliated? How could God, the eternal creator, sustainer of the universe, how could He really participate in our suffering? And then how could He let His chosen apostle, His special prophet, suffer? So Paul says, yes, this is the kind of God we have. And the disciple is not above his master. And Jesus of Nazareth suffered. And so I'm not expecting to be exempt from suffering either. And so Paul says, I now rejoice in my suffering, because I realize that even as the sufferings of Christ were what were necessary to bring about our redemption, so now the sufferings of His people are necessary in order to extend this gospel message around the world. How important it is to continually stress this, especially in the face, not only the false teachings back then, but alas, these false teachings and deceptive teachings and emphases present today as well. Going on then in verse 25-26. Whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation or the commission of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, or to proclaim the word of God fully. Another one of these concepts of being all or complete or fullness that is so present throughout this first chapter and a half of Colossians. Even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to the saints. So Paul stresses that he's preaching the word in fullness, and he admits that it does have some distinct new elements. You see, some of the opponents of Paul, at least, were saying, oh, well, what you're doing is too different from what we've heard before. And Paul says, okay, yes, there are some things that are new, some new revelations from God that were hidden before, but now revealed. And then in verse 27, to whom God would make known, that is to us, His saints, whom God would make known, what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles? Not just for the Jews or for those who join with Judaism to accept Jesus as Messiah, but now Gentiles and Jews coming in to the body of Christ, as Paul especially develops in Ephesians, coming in on equal terms. And what is this mystery? How can it be summarized? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, as you all know, the word hope in Scripture doesn't mean quite what we mean by it in everyday speech. Today we say, is it going to be good weather tomorrow? I hope so. Is it going to be nice for the trip to Mount Dora? I hope so. Well, that's our wish. But the Bible uses the word hope, not in the sense of wish, but in a confidence of what will take place in the future, because God is the one who has promised it. So it's an assurance. It has a stronger meaning than our term hope today. And then this word glory. The word originally just had the concept of weight, but it becomes associated with God and with His character. And we speak of the glory of God. It's sort of the sense of His brilliance, yes, but also just of His grandeur that we feel in His presence. And that comes to be called throughout the Old Testament, and then takes on a meaning of its own by New Testament at times, as speaking of the glory of God, this external manifestation which is beyond our ability to describe in words. But what Paul is saying is that this which is associated with God is to become associated with His people as well, that we also will be glorious. We're very much aware of our lack of glory now. We're getting older, more frail, mentally, physically, emotionally, problems in relationships with others, or our children, the problems they have, our grandchildren, we're very much aware of how many problems there are. Sometimes it seems like, you know, the longer we live, the more problems we see. If things are going reasonably well for us, there's concern, there's anxiety, there's even worry about our children, our grandchildren, our loved ones. And we're very much aware that so often the church, here and now, does not appear glorious. Instead, it gets involved in fights, sometimes over big issues, often over small or trivial matters. And that's why we need to keep before us this hope of glory and the realization that we are not yet as we one day will be. And that's what kept Paul moving. Again, he especially brings this out in 2 Corinthians. That we need to realize that while our redemption is in one sense complete in Christ, yet the manifestation of it has not yet been completed. We are not yet transformed. That's part of the problem of those who are unhappy with the crucifixion of Christ. They try to think in terms of resurrection power. Christ has been raised from the dead. And positionally we have been raised with Him. But there's a sense in which we are still awaiting our resurrection. There's a sense in which we do not yet have the glory that is already assured to us because of who Christ is and what He has done. But this mystery now is that Christ is in us. Yesterday we sung the song, Christ liveth in me. Once far from God and dead in sin, no light my heart could see, but in God's word the light I found. Now Christ liveth in me. Christ in you, Christ in me, the hope. You don't have it experienced yet, but the hope, and because it's based upon God's word, the assurance of glory. But this is a nice statement and something we need to keep reminding ourselves of, but exactly what do we mean when we say Christ in us, Christ liveth in me? Well, I think Paul goes on to expound upon this in this letter. But basically, it means the notion that God is like Christ. God is Christ, and then we can see what God is like because we can see Christ somewhat better than the more abstract concept of God, the creator and sustainer of the universe. And that God relates to us as Christ relates to us. And what Christ has done for us, loved us so much as to die on the cross for us, shows us what God is like. And we now come before God on the basis not of what we are in ourselves, but on the basis of who Christ is, that we identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we say to God, God, look at me and accept me not for who I am, but for who Christ is. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Verse 28, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect or mature in Christ Jesus. Warning or admonition, teaching, and as one who is primarily a teacher, of course, I'm glad for all these references to the importance of teaching. And it has to be with wisdom. It's not simply stating the truth, take it or leave it, but how is it applied? How do we relate it to the particular person, the particular situation and context? That's why those of us who are involved in teaching so much need the prayers of the Lord's people. They will not simply teach the truth, but we will teach it lovingly. We will teach it with wisdom. We will teach it with the appropriate admonitions and with the appropriate encouragement and comfort. And then notice that Paul says this is to present every man, not just a few select people. There have been forms of Christianity ever since the first or second century that have sort of divided Christians into two classes. Those who can really go on for the Lord. And in the Middle Ages, of course, that meant taking a monastic vow and not getting married and entering the monasteries and the nunneries and so forth. Two classes of Christians. And down to the present, in one form or other, this kind of teaching can be found. But Paul says, no. All Christians, all of us, are to be those who as a result of the teaching, as a result of admonition, encouragement being built up, are those who do grow in Christ. This is what he said in verse 10, I think it was, at the beginning, in praying for them. Not simply that they be saved, now and forevermore, but that they grow in Christ, so that they do that which shows forth Christ. And not everyone who's a Christian does that. And even some who do it for some of the time, then drop away for other times. And so Paul is so concerned, as we saw yesterday with verse 23, that these Colossians, who are in one sense complete in Christ, but in another sense they need to stay within the faith in order to exhibit the works and grow in the character which perfects Christ in them, so that they will come before God and ultimately the judgment seat of Christ without blemish, without blame. There's one sense in which all Christians are said to be holy in Christ, but another sense in which the Scriptures do distinguish. Paul clearly reveals there's wood, hay, and stubble, there's gold, silver, and precious stones. Or as our Lord said, there are those who bring forth fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. And each one of us, for all of our lives, to be concerned to be following the principles here, being growing up in them, that we might, for each day of our lives, live in a way that is pleasing to the Lord, as Paul taught us to pray, as we saw a couple of nights ago in verse 10 and the surrounding verses. And so what he's saying here is that I am teaching those who are believers that we may present them as mature in Christ, not just as babes in Christ. The writer to the Hebrews had to say, you all are Christians, but you're still at the first things when you should have been growing in Christ now. And we have to go back and talk just about the first principles. And here I believe Paul is saying we need to keep growing in Christ. In verse 29, then he says, I labor. And then he goes on to make it clear. He strives according to his working, that is God's working, which works in me mightily. Reminding us of verse 11, where Paul prayed that they be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might in order to do the things which we're called upon to do. And this is one of many of the strands in Scripture in which two truths are affirmed, which either one taken to the extreme, it contradicts the other. But we need to affirm both of them in their proper balance. God is transcendent, utterly holy, beyond human comprehension, and yet God is personal, and God is present with us, and indeed has become incarnate in Christ. God is one, and yet there is a threeness in God. God is triune, and we need to affirm both of those. Jesus Christ is fully divine, and yet fully human. God is sovereign, and yet man has significant freedom and is responsible. And here Paul says, here as elsewhere, I am the one who's out working, but it is God who is working in me. We're not to be passive and just say, well, Lord, it's up to you. If you want to do this, you'll do it through me. It's all in your hand. We are to do what we can. And then to realize that in doing this, we're doing it because God has given us, as Paul says in Philippians, the motivation and also the means to do, to work out, to show forth that which is his good pleasure. But here in verse 29, the last verse of chapter 1, sort of draws these two thoughts together as well as any short passages of the Apostle Paul. Now going on into chapter 2. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, another town, a small town, not too far from Colossae. Colossae, by the way, is probably the smallest town with a congregation that Paul wrote to. Probably a little bit bigger than Keystone Heights, but maybe not much bigger. And for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. In other words, these were people that Paul had not personally dealt with, but through Epaphras, it was a disciple of Paul that he had his relationship to them. Verse 2, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love. We saw the importance the other night that Paul gives for love for all the saints, and unto all riches of the full assurance, not the partial, but the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, verse 3, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The false teachers were saying, well, you've made a beginning in Christ. You've learned some of the things in him. But there are other spiritual beings, or there are other principles besides Christ that pertain to our whole relationship to God. And Paul says, no. In Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. These treasures of wisdom and knowledge that the false teachers are talking about, Paul says, no, don't believe them. This gospel which has gone out into all the world, you haven't been deprived of it. You're not just hearing an abridged form of the gospel. And this gospel proclaims that Christ, as the one who is over all creation, as the one who is fully and completely God, is the one in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then, as we already saw verse 4 last night, I believe I mentioned it, this I say, lest any man should beguile you or mislead you or deceive you with enticing words. In other words, this makes explicit what has been implicit up to now, that there are false teachers that are threatening them. But he also says, now look, I realize you haven't fallen for them yet. Verse 5, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. That's why he wrote the letter. Not because they had already fallen to these false teachers, but because they were hearing them and wondering. Perhaps they had sent a letter to Paul or sent word to him and wondered, well, Paul, how do you answer this? How do you answer that? We haven't given in to them yet, but we are wondering. And so Paul says, I realize you haven't given in to them, but I am very much concerned indeed. And then in verses 6 through 10, it seems to me that we have a beautiful, short summary of what he is expanding upon in the rest of the letter, both before and after. Verse 6, and this, by the way, is a good summary just for Christianity in general, and what we mean by Christian doctrine. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Or walk, back then, had the connotation of the whole of your life. So we could just say, so live in him. The same basic principles by which we received Christ, by grace, through faith. So that's how we're to continue in our Christian walk. And Paul will expand upon this as we'll see. But it's not as if, all right, you get saved in one way, but now you grow in Christ in a completely different way. No. No, that's not the point at all. As you have received Christ Jesus, so live in him. Then, the second basic point in verse 7, rooted, that's the basic foundation that's holding you to the ground, as it were, and built up in him. Or we may perhaps should say it, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein, with thanksgiving. And here again, the plug for teaching, be taught, and the plug for thanksgiving, because we'll find that Paul, over and over again, he's already mentioned it once, he'll mention it several times again. So we can summarize verse 7 as be taught and be thankful. And then we summarize verse 8, beware. Be taught, be thankful, beware. Repeating the thought of verse 4 there. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments or the elemental spirits of the world, and not after Christ. Now this was, the word philosophy is simply the Greek word meaning love of wisdom. And this is what many of the false teachers, maybe not all of them, probably were different camps of false teachers there, but were saying, well, we bring you the true wisdom, that we're lovers of wisdom ourselves, and we're bringing you the true wisdom. And Paul says, not this vain wisdom, not this wisdom based upon human reasoning or claimed revelations, not this reasoning based upon the way the world thinks about these matters. Our thoughts are to be shaped by how God has dealt with the world and deals with the world, relates to the world through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, verse 9, for in him, that is in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the deity, the Godhead, bodily. So Jesus Christ is God, fully incarnate. God poured into human flesh. That's who Jesus is. Not some of the fullness, not one manifestation, you need others to get the fullness, but in Christ all the fullness has been incarnate and is revealed to us. And we saw last night how Paul has expanded upon that a few verses earlier. And then the other thought we saw last night is in the beginning of verse 10, and you are complete in him, or we have received fullness in him. So Christ is fully God. And then we summarize the first part of verse 10. We are fully reconciled to God through Christ. And we also saw last night how Paul amplified upon that thought. And then finally, in this summary, Christ, for the latter part of verse 10, Christ is the head of all principality and power. Whatever you may call them, we saw last night in verse 16 of chapter 1, several of the names that he given. And Paul said, Christ is over any other being. Whatever they might be or be called, Christ is over them. So you just be right with Christ. That's what matters. Christ is head over all. So you see in these short couple of verses how Paul ends up summarizing all these thoughts which he later has already expanded upon or will be expanding upon in this short but compact and beautiful letter. So relevant to the Colossians back then, but every bit as relevant to us today. And then Paul goes on, and we'll touch briefly upon these matters because it's not so much a problem here at Park of the Palms, but just so we're aware of some of the problems that Paul was facing back then and that teachers of the Word, preachers of the Gospel are facing all over the world today, various alternative suggestions for how people are to be right with God. Verses 11 and 12, evidently there were people back there who were saying that circumcision is what's so important. And today the counterpart would probably be water baptism. And people who feel that even as there were Jews who felt that, well, we're right with God because our males have been circumcised, now there are so many people around the world today who say, oh, well, whatever it means to be right with God, we've been baptized, and so that takes care of it. And Paul in verses 11 and 12 then is saying, no, that's not it. Verse 12, he says, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith in the operation of God, who has raised him from the dead. There is a place for baptism, but it only has its value as it's accompanied by faith in what God has done for us. So, going through these outward rituals, that's not by itself the way to get right with God. And then verses 13 and 14, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, here he seems to be addressing those who are of Gentile background and so hadn't had the ritual circumcision. He says, you he's made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. In other words, Jesus Christ has kept the genuine law of God, and now this handwriting, these list of ordinances, is not standing against us. And so don't say that the way to get right with God is by keeping these ordinances, keeping these rules. Jesus Christ is the one who has died for us and removed us from that as the means of getting right with God. And then in verse 15, and having spoiled or defeated the principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, probably referring to the cross. And so Paul is reminding the Colossians not to worship or to fear various other beings. Apparently some of them were being told, perhaps some of the false teachers, probably not those of Jewish background, but other false teachers were saying that, well, you see, there are these other spirit beings that you have to make the right sacrifices, the right offerings to. And Paul said, no, Jesus Christ has defeated all them. Don't be afraid of them. This message, of course, when we bring it to tribes in Africa or others who worship evil spirits because they fear them, we show how Jesus Christ has triumphed over them, and they don't have to fear them. And then in verse 16 and 17, Paul says, it's not through religious observances. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or the Sabbath day. Yes, there are some of these in the Old Testament, but they are but a shadow of things to come. The reality, the body, the substance is of Christ. So this has now been superseded. God had his purpose for these kinds of rules and observances in the Old Testament, but now it's been fulfilled in Christ. So don't let probably the false teachers of Jewish background try to keep you under Jewish-type ceremonies and so forth. And yet, around the world today, in so many parts of the professing church, there are those who want to get Christians into one kind of ritual or another. And then in verse 18 and 19, let no man beguile you of your reward. This shows the difference between being saved and growing in Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body, by the joints and ligaments, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. In other words, here were people who were saying the way to get right with God, or the way to grow in our relationship with God, is through what he calls a voluntary humility, which today we would more properly call asceticism. But over the centuries, and sometimes even today, in reaction to the carnality in the world, we have those who are stressing the ascetic lifestyle as the way to really please God. And here again we have this reference to worshiping other spirit beings and claiming often some kind of special revelation. Paul says that there are these people who say, well, you know, this is something which has been revealed to me. And it's a little bit awkward in the translations we have, but this is apparently what stands behind some of Paul's references to these false teachers. And then again, he reminds them that rule-keeping, you know, and asceticism, that these are not the way to grow in our relationship with God. Verse 20, wherefore if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, that is the way the world looks at these things, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances such as touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using? Things that are, you know, they're not eternal things. They're not lasting things. They're all just things we readily use up. But these commandments are after the commandments and doctrines of men. Verse 23 says, oh yes, they do have a show of wisdom in will worship, that is, in humility. Not humility as a virtue now, but humility in the sense of asceticism. And it seems to be, you know, all right, we're neglecting the body, we're being very severe with ourselves, but, in the awkward phrase there, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh, probably means something like the notion that this doesn't really get to the root of carnality. This is just superficial. We might be inclined to say, well, Paul, aren't there any do's and don'ts? Aren't there any rules that we're supposed to keep? He does go on to that. And Lord willing, we'll look at that tomorrow night, starting in, especially in verse 5 of the next chapter. But as we look at that, we'll see it's different from these sort of external do's and don'ts and religious rules and taste not, touch not, that so often characterize the religious world, and so much even of the Christian world, even of those who are true Christians and don't really have this understanding clear from what the Apostle Paul has been revealing. But let's just close with this wonderful paragraph that opens chapter 3. This is the positive statement. Not these negative ways of trying to get right with God. But if you then be risen with Christ, and all who have trusted in Christ, in a sense, are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth, either to turn away from them or to just indulge in certain things. But don't be earthly-minded. Be heavenly-minded. For, verse 3, we're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And then verse 4, and this ties in with what we've been saying in the morning meetings. When Christ, who is our life, Christ in you, and we in Christ, he is our life, when he shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. If we have died, we'll be raised and manifest with him. If we're still alive, we will be caught up in the air to be with him and share in his glory. Paul doesn't say this might happen. He doesn't say if you obey what I'm doing, if you follow all these practices, if you live the perfect Christian life, then you will be raised with Christ, share his glory. No, it's because of what Christ has done for us on the cross and in his resurrection that we have the firm assurance that however much we have failed, that we will still be with Christ. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. And so we seek to please God, not in order to gain this kind of salvation or acceptance with him in glory, but to express to him from our hearts, to show our love for him, our gratitude to him for what he has so graciously provided to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. and him crucified, as well as risen and coming again in power and glory. Let's pray. Father, we do so thank you that our relationship with you does not depend upon ourselves, but upon Jesus Christ and him alone. And we simply affirm again our identification with him. And we look forward to that day when we shall be with him and share in his glory, fully aware of how unworthy we are, but how worthy he is. And what a delight to be able to go in this pilgrim pathway with all the problems and sorrows that we have, but to know that in doing this, we serve your purposes of letting others know that you are a God who loves us, even in the midst of all the problems, so many that we create for ourselves, either individually or the human race as a whole, yet you still love us and are so patient with us. And through the Lord Jesus Christ, you have forgiven us completely, blotted out our sins, and we indeed have the hope of eternal glory with you because of him. We rejoice in this and thank you again and again, and look forward to thanking you and praising you for all eternity through Christ our Lord. Amen.